Good morning. It's good to be with you. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 11, or starting with verse 11. But it is a gift to be back with you. And it's been a gift to worship with you and be a small part of this congregation for over the last year. You really blessed me in so many ways, and it really is a joy. At the same time, I'm also thrilled that the Lord has brought Pastor Hee-Sung here, because he's a great man. He's a dear friend, and the character of that man is what I believe is most important about him. And so you've been given a real gift and a faithful shepherd. And my prayer for you is that God would use him, not only to shepherd you, but also to equip you for the work of ministry. Because brothers and sisters, that's why we're here. We're here to be equipped to do the work of ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, we're here to fellowship. Yes, we're here to worship. Yes, we're here to gather as God's people, as a community. But first and foremost, beyond all of that stuff, is this desire for us to be equipped for the work of ministry. It is therefore critical that we center ourselves this morning, and frankly, every morning that we're together, and that when we come into this place, into the God's house, that we expect to hear from Him, that we are filled with expectation that when God's Word is read, that He is speaking, and that God desires to do something in us and through us. And with our text this morning, this is especially important, because the parable of the prodigal son, according to one commentator, is probably the most famous of all of Jesus' parables, which is a good thing, and yet I'm aware of how we tend to mentally check out when we think we already know the story. Familiarity breeds contempt, they say, which means that when we are super familiar with something, we tend to lose respect for it. And when it comes to the scripture, that means often we read familiar passages with apathy rather than anticipation. That we read familiar passages with indifference rather than expectation. Make no mistakes, my friends, when we read God's word, He is speaking. He's speaking. He has something to say. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would resist apathy, and rather look to this text, though we may have seen it 100 times, to look to it with anticipation, not with indifference, but with expectation that God would give us eyes and ears to hear Him. And so let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank You. Lord, we thank You, as Elder Kevin prayed earlier, that we can come without fear, but with great expectation, Lord. And Father, I confess even now that when I read Your word, it's often easy to skip ahead because I know how the story ends. Lord God, I pray that You might give us eyes and ears of faith this morning to see in Your word, to hear You. Lord, we know that wherever Jesus is lifted up, Your Spirit is moving. That wherever Your word is read, You are speaking. Father, would You help us to sense that and hear that? Help us to believe that. God, I pray that in this story of the prodigal son, as some call it, Lord, we might be reminded afresh of Your overwhelming grace and the gift that we've been given. So, Father, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And He said, He being Jesus, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and yet no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. So Jesus is telling a story. And to think about our time this morning, I want to divide it into three parts: the setting, the parable, and then the lesson. The setting, then the parable, and the lesson. As you know, parables are stories, most of the time made up, that Jesus would use to teach a spiritual truth. And every parable is taught in the context of a setting. There's a reason that Jesus is telling this story. And to find our context, we have to go to Luke 15, verse 1. And it says, Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.' And so he told them this parable." Actually, he tells them three parables. This is the last of them. And here's what we have. We have Jesus at a meal. And this shouldn't surprise us, really, because Luke 7 tells us that the Son of Man came doing what? Eating and drinking. Robert Karras, in his book, Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel, actually makes the point that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either at a meal, he's coming from a meal, or he's going to a meal. That Jesus was always eating with people. He's always sitting down with them and sharing a meal. And this time, he's eating with tax collectors and with sinners. And the Pharisees, being the joyous people they are, begin to criticize him. They begin to grumble against him. Because he to receive them, you see, was to accept them. It was to bring them close. It was to consider them friends. And to eat with them, in Jesus' day, was in a sense to make them family. It was a whole other level of acceptance and total commitment to them. And as a result of their hard-heartedness, Jesus tells these three parables back to back. And they all essentially have the same theme: the lost are found, the dead are made alive. And all of this is an indictment against the Pharisees, who did not want to see rebellious people receive grace. That's their text. So this is our text, I guess. The Pharisees and their problem was that they thought that they earned God's love and they earned their righteousness. And so when they saw rebellious people reclining with Jesus, they could not understand how this man could allow himself to be in the proximity of such unclean people. Jesus, in a sense, accepts their reputation when he dines with them. He becomes guilty by association, you see. And the religious elite can't handle it. They don't know what to do with it. And so rather than accepting him, rather than seeing what God might be doing, instead, they begin to grumble and complain. That's our setting. Now let's look at the parable. Beginning in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons, And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So here's a man. We don't know what man, it's just some man. He has two sons, and the younger one comes to him and says, Father, give me the property that's coming to me. You see, as the younger of two sons, this son is entitled to one-third of the inheritance that would come to him when his father dies. But there's just one problem. The father is still alive. The son says, basically, even though you're alive, Dad, you're actually dead to me. Therefore, give me my inheritance now. The son is saying to his father, I don't want your sonship. I just want your things. So give me your property. And the text says that he divided his property among them. This word property we see is the word bios. It means life. It literally says that he divided his life between them. He divided his living between them. And this is interesting because though only the younger brother is asking for his inheritance, the dad divides it between them, both sons. Verse 13, it says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose, and in that country, and he began to be in need. A few days later, this boy, he gathers all he has, and he liquidates his assets into cash, and he heads off into a far country. And he burns all the bridges with his father. He shames him and pronounces him dead. Then he shames his family in the village by leaving. And he takes all that he's got, all that his father has worked for, all that his father has saved for, all the prominence that he's built for himself and for the family. And he squanders it. The imagery here is one of winnowing grain. When they would winnow grain, they would take the pitchfork and they would toss it into air. And the wheat and the chaff would be separated. In other words, this guy goes off in modern terms and he's making it rain. He's just throwing money in there. He's squandering it to the level that the money is just like water through his hands. He's recklessly spending it. And verse 30 tells us what he spent it on. He spent it on prostitutes. This man took his father's fortune, the third that he got, and he goes off with all this cash and he squanders it on prostitutes. And when he'd spent everything, when he was dead broke, a famine arises and he's starving. Isn't it interesting when you look at this in this context that everything begins to compound on him? It wasn't just a bad decision to rebel. That was bad enough. It wasn't just the decision to spend all of his money on the things that he spent it on. That was obviously terrible, but now he has nothing. And guess what happens? A famine arises. The perfect storm. Now he's starving. He has nothing to eat. So we look at verse 15. It says, so he went out and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he goes out, he hires himself out to a Gentile who has a pig farm, and he starts feeding the pigs in the field. And what's crazy is that this man is presumably a Jew. And pigs were unclean. Look how far he's fallen, you see. He used to have a lot of money. He used to have nice things. He used to have a lot of friends. I bet he was even popular as long as the money was there. And as long as he was making it rain, everyone surrounded him. And yet now he finds himself with the money is dried up and he's alone. He's broke. He's tired. And he's hungry. And he's defiling himself by feeding pigs. And more than that, as if that wasn't bad enough, he finds himself actually daydreaming about eating pig slop. And what's crazy is that even though he has this job, he's starving. It says that he went out to the field to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that they ate, and no one gave him anything. So he's even got a job, and he's still hungry. What a fall from grace. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, how many of them have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will rise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But when he came to himself, he has this epiphany moment. He realizes that the servants who work for his father have it better than him. He realizes that the servants who work for his father actually have more than enough food. And he begins to plot this strategy. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to my dad. And I'm going to tell him, even though I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy, make me one of your servants again. And here we get the idea that finally, this man is coming to repentance. You see, squandering the money didn't lead him to repentance. Didn't lead him there. All the mistakes that he made, it hadn't led him to repentance yet. And all the things that he had done, but now that he hits rock bottom, he has this epiphany moment. We would say that the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see the depth of his condition. He comes to himself and he says, my father's servants are living better than me, and so I'm going to go back and ask my dad to be one of his servants. So now he's got a strategy. He knows exactly what he's going to say, how he's going to say it, and he gets up and it says in verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In other words, he executed his plan. But what's so interesting here is it says that while he was a long way off, I love this, the father sees him. How did he see him? He was waiting for him. He was looking, he was anticipating, he was hoping for his return. And not only does he see him, but he feels compassion for him. He runs toward him, he embraces him, he kisses him. Our modern context misses the scandal of what's happening here because Middle Eastern men didn't run. And so that would have required him to pull up his garments and show his legs and begin running towards his son, and this would have been shameful. And what's more than that is that he embraces him, because according to custom, he should have beaten him. He should have shamed his son. He should have cursed him. But instead, he welcomes him and he restores him. He hugs him. He perpetually kisses him. And the crazy thing is that the son has not even repented yet. He hasn't even done anything. When he starts to repent, his father actually cuts him off. Notice that he doesn't get to ask to be one of his servants. He just says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off. And he calls one of the servants. Instead, he calls his servants, verse 22, and he says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and he's found, and they began to celebrate. Instead, he calls his son, or his servant, and he has him bring the best robe, presumably his robe. Notice the father's not wearing the best robe. He calls the servant and has him put it on. He has him put on the family ring, the ring that was used as a seal to buy stuff and sell stuff. And he has him put shoes on his feet, which is significant because servants didn't wear shoes. And they kill the fattened calf, the calf that they had been saving, that they had been feeding this special diet, that they had been preserving and coddling so that one day they might celebrate. What's happening here is the father is throwing probably the best celebration, the biggest celebration of his life. And rather than being met with rejection, the son is met with complete restoration. Don't you see what's happening here? This son has disgraced his father and shamed the entire village. He's burned every bridge he's got. And instead of being shamed and turned away, the father shames himself by running to him and welcoming him back. You see, in village life, the elders would sit at the gate where the business was conducted and verdicts needed to be rendered and also to protect the village. And so the father has run out ahead of the elders even. And rather than beating him like he's supposed to, he puts his arms around him. This is significant because, you see, the job of the elders then, if the father doesn't live up to the expectation, the job of the elders then is to beat the son and shame him. And the father wraps his arms around him and he protects him. He brings him in close and he perpetually kisses him. He keeps on kissing him. He's so excited. He's so thrilled. The father shames himself and he shames the village. He embraces him. He showers him with kisses. He gives him the best robe. He gives him the family credit card. He put shoes on his feet. And rather than being met with complete rejection, this son is given complete restoration. Rather than condemnation, he's met with celebration. This is absolutely scandalous. It's countercultural. It doesn't make sense. Verse 25. But now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The older brother is in the field, and he comes home from working, and he hears music and people dancing. And he asks one of the servants, what's going on? And he says, your brother's come home, and your father has restored him safe and sound. And not only that, he's killed the fattened calf. Verse 28, but he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you see what's happening? The younger son is angry, or the older son is angry. How could you receive this guy who shamed us and who squandered your property? How could you bring him back into our house? Because you're shaming us again, Father, by allowing this guy back. And he's angry, and he's standing outside the party. And the problem is, as the older son, he's supposed to go in and be the primary host for the guest. The older son is supposed to go in, and he's supposed to bring his brother a plate of food, and he's supposed to make sure that all his needs are met. And instead, he refuses. He stands outside. And his father comes out, and this would have been shameful as well, because the host was never supposed to leave the party. But the father's love compels him to go outside and ask the older son, what's happening? Come on inside. Your brother is back. He's here. Come be with us. And it says that the older brother was angry, and he answered his father, look to all these years that I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your commands, yet you never even gave me a goat that I would celebrate with my friends. Verse 30. But when this son of yours came, see, he's already divorced his brother. He refuses not only to go inside, but to welcome him back into the family. But when this son of yours came, the one who has devoured your property, divided your life, the one who's devoured everything you worked for with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Wow. And I love the father's response here. He says, son, you're always with me. Son, you've never left the house. You've always been inside the house. You've always been here. Son, you're always with me, and everything that I have is yours. Why is that? Because he's already given him his inheritance. Everything that I have is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, because your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he was found. That's the parable. So we know the setting. Jesus is at a meal. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and scribes are present. They start to indict him, so he tells a story. That's the story. What about the lesson? Well, the lesson is simple. As one pastor says, there are two ways to be lost, and there's only one way home. And the reality of our parable is that both sons are lost. The younger brother left the house, and he was lost. But the older brother was still inside the house and was lost. Do you realize that it's possible to be inside the house and still be lost? The younger brother is impatient. The older son is calculated. The younger son is reckless, but the older one is resistant. The younger brother is rebellious, and yet the older brother is religious. The younger brother obviously is unrighteous, but the older brother here obviously is self-righteous. The younger brother is broken. He's repentant. The older brother is bitter. The younger brother has lived a life, an unclean life, but the older brother has an unclean heart. The older son is calculated. He's waiting for his inheritance. Though he's got it, he's not going to leave. He's not going to shame. He's going to stay in the house. He's going to keep doing all the right things. And it's doing the right things that makes him think that he's actually better. The younger son is a lawbreaker who diminishes his sonship and squanders his money. But the older son is a law keeper who demands sonship and keeps his money. You see, both sons have brought shame to the father. The younger son brought shame in demanding his inheritance, and the older one has brought shame in resisting his father's love. Both sons have shamed the village. The younger son in leaving and then returning, the older in refusing the father and his duties as the older son. Both sons believe the father's love has limits. The younger son believes his mistakes diminishes the father's love, while the older son believes that his performance demands the father's love. The younger son realizes his debt, but he thinks it's impossible to ever work it off. He just longs to be back in the house. But the older son thinks that he's put his father in his debt, that the father owes him because of all the good things that he's done for him. Notice what he says. Look at all these years that I've spent serving you. You see, the older brother thought that it was his service to his father that gained him his love. He completely missed the point. The father says, "Son, you've always been with me, and everything that I have is yours." In other words, it's not because you've earned it. It's because I've given it to you. The older son thinks that the father's in his debt. The father owes him because of all of his good deeds. Tim Keller says about this passage that the hearts of two brothers were the same. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. Do you realize then what Jesus is teaching? Keller says. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. And here's what this means. Keller says, this means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him, either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them. There are two ways to be lost, but there's only one way home. So that's our setting, that's our parable, that's the lesson. What do we do with it? How do we apply it? What does it teach us? And I think that we do with this passage what Jesus intended his audience to do. We take inventory. You see, it's very easy for us to believe that it's the wayward son who needs forgiveness, but the religious son doesn't really need it. He just kind of is misguided. And the point of the parable is that he's not misguided, he's lost. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know the Father's love. And Jesus is giving this parable to the Pharisees, not so they will scoff at the wayward son, but so they would take inventory at their elder brother lostness. They're elder brothers in the church. They knew all the rules. They even made their own rules to make sure they didn't break the rules that were established. And Jesus wanted them to stop and take inventory. And I think when we come to this text, the Lord would have us do the same thing. So I ask you a question. Which brother are you? Which brother are you? And in asking you that, I'm not assuming that you're only one or the other. So often when we come to this passage, we emphasize the sinfulness of the younger brother because that's what's most visible. We look here because we as Christians can identify with the wayward son. If you're a believer here in this room, it's because you've realized that you are dead in your sin and that Jesus is the only way. And you've confessed that sin, you've repented, you've turned from your sinful life and you've run toward him. So we can all identify with the sinful brother who squandered his money. Maybe we haven't squandered it with prostitutes, but we've certainly done a lot of poor things in our life. And so we look at our past and we go, man, I was so lost. I wasn't even looking for God. I was so dead. I was doing all these things and then God saved me. And so we identify with that. But so often we fail to identify with probably the more insidious brother. The one who was inside the house, who kept all the rules, but thought his righteousness earned him love. So often, as church people, we don't look at the elder brother and realize that there's probably more about us that's true in him than we really want to admit. Because, see, we give, and we serve, and we read, and we pray, and we study, and we're kind, and we're good. But when things start going opposite of the way that we want them to, when our dreams begin to be crushed, when our idols start being shaken up, when God starts to really move into our hearts and rearrange the furniture, all of a sudden we got problems. And it's because we're much more like elder brothers than we realize. So what do we do with that? I want us to look at probably what I would say are three signs, perhaps. Three signs that we can take inventory with to see if there's this elder brother lostness that tends to creep inside of us. The first one is this. The first sign of elder brother lostness is that you believe your religious behavior makes you righteous. Now, I'm not saying that we believe that all the time. I'm not even saying that we would verbally admit it. But if we're honest, there's a sense in which we think that all the right things that we do get us somewhere. And they might speak to the fruit that's happening in our life as the Spirit is working in us, but they are not proof of faith itself. Secondly, you can't stand seeing other people receive the grace that you have earned. You'll notice the biggest problem with the older brother here is that not only did he think his religious behavior made him righteous, but he could not stand to see this wayward son receive the same grace that he did. Keller speculates that by bringing him back into the house, that the father actually then would have to redivide whatever property was left. So here you can imagine, here's the younger brother who squandered his third, and now he gets to be brought back in, and whatever was left of the wealth now gets to be redistributed. And it drives the older brother crazy. He can't stand to see this brother be given the same grace again that he's protected, that he's earned, that his good behavior has given him. What do we do when people receive unexpected gifts that we think we deserve? What do we do when we look at people who seem to live recklessly but continue to receive blessings? What do you do when you look at somebody you know who's burned every bridge that they can possibly imagine, and on purpose, mind you? Make no mistake, the younger brother did not care about leaving home. He was excited to go. He burned the bridges on purpose. He didn't care. He wanted the money. And what do we do when we begin to see people who live like that, and yet all of a sudden God moves in and he radically restores them? Isn't there a part of our hearts that go, wait a minute, but I work for $40,000 a year and I'm scraping by, and how does this guy get all the blessed? What? There's this spirit in us, you see, that begins to well up, and it's our sin. So first sign, you believe that your religious behavior makes you righteous. Second, you can't stand seeing other people receive grace that you earn. Third, your performance puts God in your debt. This is how far the rabbit trail goes. If we allow ourselves, when these feelings and these emotions begin to creep up, if we allow ourselves to go down the rabbit trail, we find ourselves in a position where we start to believe that God owes us. The older brother thought his father owed him. You owe me the fattened calf. And why? Because he stayed in the house and he obeyed and he was good. Obedience is part of the Christian life. You don't get special treats for that. It's like my kids. They want an allowance now. Grace is turning 10 and Emma's turning 11. They want to start getting allowance. And they're like, Daddy, can I get an allowance for picking up my dirty clothes? No. No. I'm not going to pay you for picking up your clothes. I'm not going to pay you for making your bed. I'm not going to pay you for taking your dishes from the dinner table and putting them in the dishwasher. That's just expected, isn't it? I don't know a single parent. It's the same thing when my kids started getting good grades. Daddy, if I get good grades, no, you're expected to get good grades. I'm not paying you for that. It's your job to go to school and get good grades. Likewise, does it make sense that God owes us for obeying him? No. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey me. And I'm not going to give you extra gifts because you did it. Obedience is what it means to be a Christian. But what happens is when this elder brother in us begins to creep up, if we're not careful, we'll start to think that because we've done all these things to be faithful, that God owes us a smooth and beautiful, blessed, promised life, and it's just not true. And I know that none of us is actually saying these things, but neither was the older brother. But like him, our temptation is to think that doing for God is more important than being with God. And while it's true that our fruit does reveal our faith, our fruit is not the same thing as faith. You can be joyful and peaceful and kind and loving and generous and not know Jesus. What this parable reminds us is that it's by grace that we've been saved, not effort. It reminds us that apart from Jesus, all of our righteousness is nothing. It reminds us that it's not our performance we rest in, but it's the performance of another, and his name is King Jesus. In the end, you see, this parable has very little to do with either son, but has everything to do with the father. Instead of the parable of the prodigal son, it should be called the parable of countercultural love, the parable of a gracious father who loved two rebellious sons. because the central figure in the story is the father. Remember, Jesus is talking to a room that is full of prodigals and elder brothers. They are not the point. You and I are not the point. The point is the father. The father is compassionate. He's redemptive. He's righteous. He's impartial. He's loving and he's gracious. The father is a tradition breaker. He shames himself for the sake of his children. He gave away his estate while he was still alive, and rather than sitting inside the house bitter at the younger son, he waited for him with anticipation. And when he saw him, he exposed his legs to the whole village and he ran to him. He embraced him. And rather than condemnation, he meets him with celebration. And he ushers him back into the family and back into the community. And this should remind us of our Lord, who did not wait inside the throne room, but while we were yet sinners, he ran toward us in love and embraced us. And with all of our sin and our dirt, and yes, even after squandering our money on prostitutes and gambling, this same God exposed his body in shame. He was stripped of his dignity. He was nailed to a cross and he bore our sin. He was shamed publicly on our behalf so that we could be restored. Brothers and sisters, this morning Jesus is inviting us all into that type of love. And in a room this size, I'm aware that there are likely some people who believe that their sin is too great, that they've screwed up too much, that their mistakes are too large, that their past is too great to receive this type of love. I'm also aware that there are other people here who may, when you get right down to it, think that years of attendance and obedience is the litmus test for God's love for them. I'm also aware that there are some of us in here who know this stuff in our head, but it hasn't worked its way down into our hearts. And for those of us even who embrace it in our hearts, there's a tendency to forget just what we've been given in Jesus. Jesus didn't just bail us out of hell. He's given us a new life. He's not just our ticket to heaven. And that's how we often look at him. We've prayed the prayer, we've got our passport stamped, and we're good. And that's not what Jesus is inviting us into. Our Lord is in the business of restoring all things. All things that are broken are being made new, including you and I. And regardless of where you and I are, Jesus' invitation is the same. Come home. Come home. And could you imagine with me, just for one second, what it would look like in our lives if we lived like James 1:17 says, that we have a good father who loves to give good gifts to his children, and our father does not change. He's not a shifting shadow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the God of the Bible, who provided for his people for hundreds and thousands of years, is the same God who's placed his spirit inside you and I, who dwells with us and who loves us as we are. He does not leave us where we are. He sanctifies us. He brings us along a journey, but we're all in journey, right? We get that, but God loves you for you. He actually loves you. And it doesn't matter whether you're coming from rebellion or religion. God says the invitation is still the same. Quit trying to earn my love and rest in the performance of my son. I'm convinced that trying to earn God's love and perform our way is probably one of the greatest struggles that we face in this culture of affluence. And Jesus would say to us, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad because all of us in this room, if you're believers, were dead and now we're alive. We were lost and now we've been found. And my prayer for us is that God would make us a people who trust in the righteousness of Jesus more than the righteousness of ourselves. That God would make us a people who rest in the Father's love rather than trying to earn it. That God would make us a people who are inviting other people into that type of love. A love that transforms not only our hearts but the rest of the world. Jesus said that they would know us by the way we love one another. And we can only do that if we first understand the love that the Father has given us. Let's rest in that type of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for this parable. Thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, that thank you that though there are two ways to be lost, there's one way home. Thank you that you were stripped and beaten on our behalf, that we could know you and that we could have life to the full. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I pray that our hearts will be reminded in the realest sense of what you've done for us. And no matter what we've done or what we are doing, Father, your invitation is still the same, that we would know you. Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear you speak through the rest of our time together. Father, I believe that you might want to do some business with some of us here, and I don't know what that is, but I pray that you would speak loudly. Lord, thank you for the gift of your church. Thank you for the gift of this church. Lord, be with us the rest of our time of worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.